If you would now open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that as we open your word and we read the objections and listen and learn the responses and the rebuttals, we pray that the words of Paul, the objections that we hear and learn, would sink into our hearts, that we would understand how the world regards you and how the world seeks to justify its sin, and how we are to respond to those who would seek to justify their sin. We pray that Paul's words and Paul's instruction would give us insight into how to properly evangelize the lost. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During the past 7 weeks, we have been examining Paul's revelation of God's condemnation of natural men. And that condemnation from God is recorded in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through the end of Romans chapter 2. And reveals that natural mankind, those who are without Christ, can be broken down into three distinct groups. The first group Paul reveals to be God's condemnation upon immoral people, those who make no pretensions or effort to be moral or attempt to live moral lives. Now, when I speak of morality here or living moral lives, I'm speaking of the morality that is given to us through the Word of God, not morality as defined by society. And the two are very different. Secondly, God condemns moral people, those who attempt to conform to the morality as revealed in God's Word, but without doing so by faith. They simply know what God's Word says and teaches, and they attempt to live by the Ten Commandments, but they have no faith or desire to be obedient to God Himself. And thirdly, Paul reveals God's condemnation upon religious people, and more specifically, upon Jewish religious people. And as I explained, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, the only religious people who believed in the one true God were the Jews. None of the Gentiles believed, other than the newfound Christians. But all the other pagan Gentiles believed in false gods. So when he's speaking of religious people here, in this sense, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish people. But later on, we see that the application could also be to religious people who claim to be Christians, who claim to know God, the one true God, and yet do not. And in addressing the Jewish religious people, Paul reveals to them that God regards their mere external works, their possession of the law and the having or the taking of the covenant sign of circumcision, as being of no value to them if there's no faith. To God, the mere possession of the law and the mere act of being circumcised and having declared the Jews that their mere possession of these things mean nothing to God. They are worthless without obedience to Him and His Word. Simply taking the external signs, having the external evidence, is not evidence of an internal change, of a changed heart. And so we arrive at the next section of Paul's presentation of the bad news of the gospel. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapters 1 through 11, these are the doctrinal portion of Paul's letter. And later on, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul will get to the application. having learned all this doctrine, then what must I do to live as a Christian? He will get to that at the end of Romans. But the first 11 chapters are doctrine, teaching us what it means to be a Christian, what you must believe to be a Christian. And Paul, as I explained several weeks ago, Paul uses a writing style known as a diatribe, in which he engages in a hypothetical debate with some unseen opponent. And it's a writing style that allows him to debate both sides, present objections and rebuttals, present his case and present the case of those who might object. So he's having kind of an argument with himself in that form of writing. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul used this diatribe style of writing to engage in debate with a hypothetical Jewish opponent, as he explains why Jews are equally condemned in the sight of God if there is no obedience to God's word. And having made his case in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, that those Jews who are relying upon purely external works of possession of the law and the covenant sign of circumcision are worse off than unbelieving Gentiles, Paul now moves on to address the objections that would naturally have arisen from his argument. As if he was speaking to a Jew in verses 17 through 29, he immediately knows the reaction that they would have had to what he said. They would have been irate. They would have immediately begun throwing objections at him. And having been in ministry for 20 years and having dealt with the Jews for those 20 years, Paul had probably heard all of the objections that they could throw at him. And he probably picks these as being the most common or the most difficult. And we have to remember that as Paul is writing this, not only is he refuting the argument of the Jews, but he's also teaching the Roman Christians. He's teaching the church how we should respond when we hear these objections. So it's really instructive for us on how to respond when somebody might throw this at you. Well, what about this or what about that? But Paul says, well, here are some answers to those questions. So it's very instructive to us. At the same time, it is also refuting the objections of any Jews who might come to him. In keeping with this style, note that Paul begins chapter 3 with the question, then what? Then what advantage has the Jew? And with the phrase, then what, Paul is transitioning from his recording of the condemnation of God upon these three classes of people to now addressing the objections that a Jewish religious person would have had. And it's significant to note that Paul employs a transition, or in his transition, he employs this phrase, then what, or what then? And he is proposing an objection and then offering up a response. In addition to the phrase, which we've seen here in verse 1, and also we'll see it again used in verse 3, Paul uses it many times through the first 11 chapters as he's methodically making his argument to his readers. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we read, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. In Romans chapter 4, Paul then argues, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Again, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, then what? Or what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 9, 14, Romans chapter 9, 30, Romans chapter 11, verse 7, all include this phrase, what then? Or then what? As he's methodically making his argument, he'll make a point and then he'll use this transition. What then? As if to say, OK, based upon what I've just told you, what are the ramifications of that? What's the next logical point in my argument? And we have to understand chapters 1 through 11 are a very methodical argument that Paul is making doctrinally. And he's walking us through it so that by the time you get to the end of it, he's hemmed in everyone. There's no possible way of escape. It's a masterful work of someone who is a great thinker. Paul is probably, other than the Lord, Paul was probably the greatest theologian who has ever lived. And so here we have one of probably the most masterful writing of this master theologian. Each time Paul employs this style of question, then what or what then, he's actually using this proposed objection as a transition to the next phase in his argument. As we study this section this morning, one of the things we need to keep in mind is the people that Paul has in mind as he's writing this. Being Jewish himself and having been trained as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul understood the type of people he would be dealing with. Being religious scholars, Jewish religious leaders were trained as debaters. Jewish religious leaders love to debate. They love to debate the nuances of the law. And we see an example of this found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 30, which says, "On that day, some Sadducees," and then he adds, Matthew adds in parentheses, "who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, and his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but all are like angels in heaven.'" Here is a perfect example of the Jewish religious leadership's mindset. Here are these group of Sadducees who do not even believe in the resurrection, and they're asking Jesus about what happens in the resurrection. So they really have no interest in knowing. They're really trying to trip him up. They're trying to engage him in a debate and trying to win. They're trying to show him that you don't know everything. In this hypothetical situation, according to Jewish tradition, we're addressing the issue of levirate marriage. And according to Jewish law, if a man died before having any sons, married and died before having his sons, it fell to his brother to marry his widow and provide her with a male heir so that the family name could be perpetuated. So here we have an example of seven men in succession, all brothers, having married the same woman and yet producing no heirs. So the question is, in heaven, whose wife is she since they've all married her? And to that question you go, really? That's what you're worried about? But again, that's the kind of thing that the Jewish leaders would debate. They would debate for hours about these things. One of my friends back in Texas used to say that one of the favorite things of Jewish leaders was to debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. You know, it was useless. It was unproductive, fruitless. It served no purpose. But yet they would debate endlessly for hours about these things, all the while not worrying about keeping the law, but simply trying to understand or debate the nuances of the law. So Paul knows that he's dealing with such people who will ask these difficult objections, trying to trip him up. The exchange between this group of Sadducees and the Lord epitomizes the religious leadership's their concern. They were more interested in discussing hypothetical nuances of the law than they were to obedience to it. But the fact is, God does not desire for us to have this inexhaustible knowledge of his word. God desires for us to obey him. If we lack theological knowledge, which is more important, the person who has limited theological knowledge but is faithful and obedient, or the person who has great theological knowledge but is disobedient? God doesn't want us to be knowledgeable. He wants us to be obedient. So having instructed the religious Jewish opponents in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, and having engaged hundreds of Jewish teachers and leaders over the years in his 20 years of ministry, Paul already knows the objections and the arguments that any Jewish opponent would make. He's probably heard them all. In a way, as we read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we can almost see Paul arguing with his former self. In a way, as we read this exchange in these verses, it's almost as if Paul the apostle, the Christian apostle, is having a debate with Saul, the Jewish Pharisee. These were the kinds of arguments that he would have engaged in prior to his own conversion. So he knew the arguments and he knew the responses. He knew where they were going. And having been trained under Gamaliel and having risen to one of the positions of one of the most respected Pharisees in all of Judaism, Saul of Tarsus would have been a gifted debater, and he would have been a staunch defender of Judaism. But isn't it amazing that in the sovereignty of God, having received all this training as a Pharisee, as while he was still an unbeliever, God then took all that knowledge of the scriptures that Saul had acquired, and he changed and he converted Saul, and Saul became Paul, the apostle. So when you think about God's selection of Paul, Paul was the perfect man for this job because he was a master in the Word of God. He had memorized the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament better than 99% of the people that he would debate with. So he had a huge advantage, and yet God was taking his knowledge of the Old Testament and he was using it to try to convince, try to explain and answer the objections of these Jews. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we can see the design of Paul's writing style. Notice that in the odd-numbered verses, Paul is anticipating an objection of his imaginary or hypothetical opponent. And then in each of the numbered verses, Paul provides his answer or his rebuttal. And it is, as you read through it, you realize that it is a masterful work of knowing his opponents and disarming their arguments even before they had a chance to voice them. He's basically answering their objections before they can even speak. So he's trying to leave them without words. So we get into the body of these objections and these rebuttals. Having stated that merely possessing the law of God and merely taking the covenant sign of circumcision cannot justify a person before God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul raises the objection that he knows will be foremost on the lips of every Jew. As if to say, paraphrasing a Jewish objection, well then, Paul, if having the law and circumcision are worthless for salvation, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In other words, what good is it being a Jew? In effect, what this objection is stating is God is unfair. By his choosing of Israel to be his chosen people, he has actually placed us at a disadvantage. Rather than being an advantage, being a Jew is a disadvantage. And to this objection, Paul emphatically responds, the advantages of the Jews are great in every respect. First of all, they are entrusted with the oracles of God. In his response to this objection, Paul counters by stating that contrary to the implication of this objection, that Paul is implying there is no advantage to being a Jew. And in fact, he's implying there's a disadvantage to being a Jew. Paul refutes that objection by stating unequivocally that the advantage and position the Jews enjoy was great in every respect. He's saying, no, you are not at disadvantage. You have a great advantage in every respect. He's refuting their objection. Note that in verse 2, the New American Standard translates the use of the first phrase that says, first of all. He begins in his response, first of all. The Greek word proton literally means chiefly or of first importance. Because when Paul says first of all, then you logically expect him to say and second of all and third of all. Well, he's not giving us a laundry list or a list of all the benefits that the Jews had. He will later. Later on in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul will give us a more complete list of all the advantages the Jews did have. He'll write in that chapter of the advantages, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. There in Romans chapter 9, he lists the advantages that the Jews have. But here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, he lists simply their foremost, or their chief advantage, and that is that they had the oracles of God. The word that is translated oracles is the Greek word logion, from which we get the word logos, which means word. But the word logion literally means the words of divine utterance. Now if you read the word oracles, to me, when I read that word oracles, I thought of the pagan practice of seeking oracles or seeking divine utterance from their pagan gods. And we probably all heard of the Oracle of Delphi, where the pagans would go and they would seek divine utterance. They would seek knowledge. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. He's simply speaking of words of true divine utterance, the words of God. The point is, when he speaks of the oracles of God, he's not simply speaking of the written word of God, the Old Testament, But he's also speaking of the fact that God communicated through the prophets, and the prophets came to the people. In fact, God himself communicated directly to many of the Jewish people, men and women. He would actually come and speak to in the Old Testament. We have numerous accounts. So the fact is, the Jews throughout history had enjoyed direct communication from God and with God. God did that for no other people. None of the Gentiles enjoyed any direct communication from God. All that the Gentiles have, all that we know about God and recorded in His Word, is given directly to the Jewish people. So the Jews did have great advantage. They were the ones who received direct communication from God. And we see this stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. Moses says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments righteous as these, whole law as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" And we read in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. "He," that is God, "declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them." Praise the Lord. So Paul's point is, you do have a great advantage. God has chosen you to be the vessel to which he would communicate to the world. And that is a great advantage. It was the foremost advantage that the Jews had. Why was having a communication from God the foremost advantage they had as to all the others? It was simply because it was through the communication of God that God revealed that he would send a Savior. The fact that the Messiah would come was revealed directly to the Jewish people. And that in itself is the only thing that is important. For without the knowledge of the Messiah, there is no salvation. So God communicated to the Jewish people that the Messiah would come, and how he would come, and when he would come. All that was communicated about his son was revealed to the Jews. And that was their greatest, their foremost advantage. For the second time, in verse 3, Paul voices a Jewish objection, beginning with the question, "What then?" Having stated that the Jews had the advantage of having received the oracles of God, Paul the Pharisee then asks, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And with this, we have to understand what this objection is stating. With this objection, the Jewish view of the Abrahamic covenant is now back in view. Because the Jews believed that every Jew is saved by being a party to the Abrahamic covenant, as I mentioned, the Jewish rabbi, the rabbinic tradition was that Abraham himself was sitting at the gates of hell to prevent or make sure that no Jew was cast into hell. That was their view of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul has just destroyed that. Paul has just told them that the Abrahamic covenant does nothing for you in regards to salvation. So then their objection then is, if all the Jews are not saved and the Jews are a party to the Abrahamic covenant, then God's faithfulness to keep his promises is nullified. In other words, if not all Jews are saved, then God is unfaithful. That's their objection. What you're saying, Paul, is that God is not faithful. He is unfaithful to the nation of Israel. That God does not fulfill the promises that he has made. So they're taking the Abrahamic covenant and saying, the Abrahamic covenant says that God promises he will save the Jews, and you're saying that God will not save all the Jews. Therefore, you're saying that God is unfaithful. And to this monstrous blasphemy, Paul's immediate response is the strongest possible repudiation when he says, "May it never be. Forbid it." Then he adds the statement, "Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." And with this statement, Paul is declaring that everything that God says and does is true. That we can count on that. Everything that God says and does is true. And even if God's word conflicts with every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived, God is still true and they are all liars. The fact is, God can always be counted on to be true 100% of the time. And if your word or if anyone's word conflicts with God's, you can always take God's as true and the opposition as a liar. God cannot lie. And that's his point. God is not a liar. God is not unfaithful. He has done everything he promised that he would do. You know, Paul's rebuttal here in verse 4 reminds me of a statement that Paul also makes in his second letter to Timothy regarding the faithfulness of God. Beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, in this statement, people have often misunderstood what is taught here in verse 13. Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The problem is the interpretation among many people is that they interpret Paul to be saying, if we are faithless to God, God will remain faithful to us. But that's not what Paul is teaching. Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy, that even if we are faithless to God, God will always remain faithful to himself. God is always faithful to do that which he said he will do and that which he must do. Of foremost importance, God will always remain faithful to himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be a liar. So even when we are faithless, he is still faithful to himself to do that which he has promised he will do or warned that he will do. And then to emphasize this point of God, the faithfulness of God, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul then quotes the great hero of the Jewish faith, and that is King David. Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Those of you who are familiar with the Psalms know that Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession. It is David's psalm of confession. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan, the prophet, goes to David and confronts him with his sin. And confronted with his sin, David confesses it and repents. And Psalm 51 really is a psalm of confession and repentance, acknowledging his sin against God for his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm quoted here in verse 4 is the fourth verse of Psalm 51, which David writes, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Note that the New American Standard translation of this verse has the word slightly changed at the end of verse 4. It says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But it's not speaking of God being judged. It's speaking of God being the judge. So I have changed the words of the last phrase. It says, and blameless when you judge. Because the point is, the Jews are saying that God is unfaithful for judging the Jews when David himself says, you are faithful when you judge me for my sin. It is not God who is judged. It is God who judges men. The point of this second objection is to point out the error of the Jewish thinking that God will not punish their sin. The Jews believe that by their participation in the Abrahamic covenant, that they are exempt from the judgment of God. And in response to this error, Paul corrects their misunderstanding and teaches that God treats the Jews and the Gentiles with equal justice. There is no one who is above the law. There is no one who is exempt from justice. The Jew who sins is treated just like the Gentile who sins. No favoritism is permitted in the justice of God. The problem for the Jews is that while they clung to the Abrahamic covenant, they conveniently forgot the condition under which the nation of Israel received the Mosaic covenant and the law. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. God said, I will do this. You are not required to do anything. I promise to do this, and you are under no obligation to do anything in response. But that was his promise to make Israel a great nation and to make Abraham the father of a multitude. But then we also have the law in which the Jews received from Moses, and that was the Mosaic covenant. And unlike the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. In other words, God promised, I will do this on the condition that you do this. So his blessings upon Israel were conditional upon Israel being obedient to him. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, he met with God and God established this covenant with Moses and the people. When Moses then came down from the mountain and to tell the people of what God had given to him and told them of what God required, we read their response in Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Moses has come down from the mountain. He's now addressing the people. He said, this is what God requires. And here's their response. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. In other words, Moses said, this is what God requires. And the people said, we will do it. We agree to that arrangement, that covenant. And then Moses goes back to God and said, the people have agreed to your conditions. So they now established a conditional covenant. God said, I will do this for you if you do this. The problem is the Jewish never did this. They never obeyed God. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, remember, Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos means the second giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is written just before the Jews enter into the promised land and just before Moses dies. God has already told Moses, you cannot enter into the promised land because of the sin that you committed in striking the rock. So Moses knows he's about to die. So he's in Deuteronomy, he's speaking to the people one last time before he dies and they enter into the promised land. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is 68 verses long, in which Moses recounts God's promises of blessing and cursing for their obedience or their disobedience to the law. And it's interesting, if you ever get a chance to read through Deuteronomy 28, it's a pretty scary thing to read. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 14, those 14 verses list all the promises that God has made. If you are obedient to me, here is how I will bless you. And in 14 verses, he promises all these blessings upon Israel for their obedience. But then he says, but if you are disobedient, I will curse you. And from verse 15 to verse 68, five times as many verses, God lays out all the things that he warns that he will do if for their disobedience. The problem is the Jews conveniently forgot verses 15 through 68. They being the people of God, the chosen people of God, remember that God will do all these things for us. But they forgot five-sixths of Deuteronomy 28. They conveniently forgot all the warnings that God had given to them of their disobedience. So the problem is they cling to the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, but they disregard or ignore the conditional Mosaic covenant. And they forgot that God promised that he would curse them and he would bring punishment upon them for their disobedience. And for some reason, they conveniently have forgotten that. But that's what Paul's point is here. God is not unfaithful. God will do exactly what God promised he will do. If you are obedient, I will bless you. But if you are disobedient, I will curse you and your life will be terrible. But for some reason, they have forgotten that. So far from being unfaithful, God demonstrates his perfect faithfulness. He warned them in advance what he would do. And because he said he would do it, he must do that. So when they were disobedient, he was required by his own faithfulness to punish them. It wasn't that God hated the Jews. He had simply said, I'm telling you, and we're making a conditional arrangement here. If you are obedient, I will bless you. But if you are disobedient, I will curse you and make your life terrible. And he was just fulfilling the promise that he had made. In verse 5, Paul presents the third Jewish objection. In verse 5, we read, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. This objection epitomizes the worst of human rationale. In essence, the objection in verse 5 is, if God uses my unrighteousness as a means of glorifying himself by the demonstration of his justice and judgment, isn't God unjust for punishing that which glorifies him? Isn't that perfect human rationale? Such a statement epitomizes our attempts to justify our sin. It seeks a loophole through which we hope to escape God's justice. Even as Paul voices this Jewish objection, he seems compelled to add the phrase, I am speaking in human terms, as if apologizing to God for even saying the words. As if raising, because what the objection raises such a blasphemous objection regarding the holiness and the righteousness of God. So you're saying God has punished me and it glorifies him. So therefore, why should I be held responsible if I'm glorifying him through my punishment? They're saying God is unfaithful. He is unjust. Even as Paul voices this Jewish objection, we can see that he's trying to make apologies to God by adding the statement, I am speaking in human terms. But the fact that men have so often offered up this blasphemous objection is well documented throughout human history. as far back as the Garden of Eden, man blamed God for his first sin. What was man's first objection to his first sin? Adam goes, "It was that woman you gave me. It was the woman's fault, and if you hadn't given me that woman, I would not have done this." So the very first sin, the allowance was, "God, you are the one who did this. You caused this." So, and from that very first sin, that has always been our response. Our response is always to try to blame someone else and even to blame God for our sin. Robert Haldane notes that such reasoning is common among the Jews and other enemies of the gospel. Haldane points out that it is indeed such language as is often heard, that if such doctrines as those of election and special grace be true, men are not to be blamed who reject the gospel. I thought Haldane's point was excellent. What is the reason that people hate the doctrine of election? They hate the doctrine of election because it says that God gets to choose and not you. And if God chooses, that makes him unjust. Because if he didn't pick me, that means he's not a just God. So it all comes down to, I'm a sinner and I choose not to believe, but God is the one who is unjust because he didn't choose to save me. I mean, that is the epitome of human rationale, trying to justify our sin or make God responsible for our disobedience and for our lack of salvation. So this objection seeks to shift the blame and responsibility from disobedience and unbelieving men onto God, attempting to make God responsible for man's sin and unbelief. In response to this perverse reasoning, the Apostle Paul responds in verse 6, "May it never be. God forbid. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" In Paul's response, he points out the logical conclusion if such an objection were true. It would entirely divest God of the character and the authority to judge the world. If the objection that this hypothetical Jewish opponent makes is true, then it would lead to the conclusion that if God is unrighteous when he judges sinful men, then there is no sin that God can justly punish, which would then lead to the ultimate conclusion that God can no longer judge the world. And if God can no longer judge the world, then God is no longer God. And that's the point. God is just. And because God is just, he must judge sin. If he does not judge sin, then he is no longer God. He's not qualified to be God because he has denied who he himself is. So it's a logical argument or a logical rebuttal that Paul has to make, because if you even begin to go down that road in blaming God or somehow intimate that God is somehow even in the least amount responsible for being unjust, then you just unravel everything. And Paul says you cannot even go there. Then in verse 7, Paul offers a fourth Jewish objection, which is very similar to the objection found in verse 5. It says, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner?" This is a classic human response. As he did in verse 5, Paul's unseen opponent tries to deflect his sin toward God by insinuating that it would be unrighteous for God to punish any action that redounds to his glory. If what I do, if my sin glorifies God, then why am I punished for glorifying God? That's the human rationale. But while the third objection attempts to portray God as unrighteous for punishing sin, the objection in verse 7 seeks to rationalize that man's sin is actually a positive. Man's sin is actually a good thing, because the more I sin, the more God is glorified. Therefore, that means my sin is a good thing. I mean, that's the rationale that's used here. And to this objection, Paul does not even respond with the emphatic, "May it never be." Instead, Paul simply responds, "Then why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So in his response to this objection, Paul makes a statement that indicates this fourth objection is one that he is quite familiar with. Obviously, from what he says here, "as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say," indicates that obviously Paul has been accused of this before. He's saying, yes, this objection, this accusation has been used against me and other Christians many times. And in the parenthetical, the slanderous statement Paul is accused of making, he gives his response in verse 8. He says, If the slanderous statement is true, then what we are advocating is let us do evil that good may come. That's the lie that Paul is accused of perpetuating. But again, this statement is the result of human reasoning and human wisdom trying to understand the ways of God. Just as human philosophy and human psychology will never agree with what Scripture teaches about theology. Theology and human philosophy are never in agreement because they approach God from two different standpoints. Theology approaches God from God revealing who He is. Human philosophy approaches God from man's human reasoning trying to understand based upon ourselves without knowing who God is. So human philosophy, human psychology can never understand God because it approaches Him from the wrong direction. It doesn't approach Him from who He is. It approaches Him from who we are. So Paul gives a simple response. He doesn't give a lengthy response to this one. He simply says their condemnation is just. For you even to insinuate that indicates that you do not understand. Your condemnation, therefore, is just. But lest we think that Paul is simply dismissing this, Paul will actually come back to this very question in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, actually all of Romans chapter 6, Paul will specifically address this objection. And we read, just to kind of give you a preview, we read in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes, the law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Later on, he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 to continue that whole argument. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So in Romans chapter 6, he will address this whole idea that our sin actually glorifies God and that we should sin all the more. But for the time being in this fourth objection, Paul simply responds, their condemnation is just. And he will get to an explanation of this later. In these first eight verses of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul anticipates the objections of his Jewish opponent and rebuts each of the objections before they can even be voiced. There are two reasons Paul is able to anticipate these objections. First, before his own encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, Saul the Pharisee would and did use these same objections. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a rising star within the ranks of the Jewish religious leadership. Paul the Christian knew that Saul the Pharisee would have said these things. And so he naturally had the ability to anticipate these objections. These are things that he had already thought of. These objections he had already been thinking over in his mind when he was still an unbeliever. So those objections were still there when he became a believer. And he was then able to refute those. He was able to use Scripture to show why those objections were wrong, why they were blasphemous. But secondly, having been an evangelist for nearly 20 years, by the time he writes this letter, Paul would have heard these objections many, many times. Every time he would go to a new city, he would always go to the synagogue first to teach the Jews. And when they finally got tired of him, they'd throw him out and he would take the gospel message to the Gentiles. So he had been dealing with Jews and their objections for the previous 20 years. He knew their objections and he had these answers. And I said earlier, he's giving us the answers, the rebuttal to these objections, because he wants to train the church. He wants us to know the answer to these objections so that we can answer these questions when they are thrown at us. As we examine these four objections in verses 1 through 8, they can be summarized in this way. Paul, what you were saying about possession of the law and having the covenant sign of circumcision are of no use for salvation. Then, the objection is God is unfair. He's unfair by placing the Jews at a disadvantage to the Gentiles. They objected, secondly, if not all the Jews are saved, then this proves that God is unfaithful. Thirdly, if God uses my unrighteousness as a means of glorifying Himself by the demonstration of His justice and His judgment, God is unfair for punishing that which glorifies Him. And fourthly, if God is glorified by our sin, let us sin all the more, that God may be more, even more glorified. Those are the four objections that have been raised in this section. And Paul has taken each one of them down and explained to us why they're false. And it's important for us to understand these so that when someone raises this objection with you, you can explain, maybe not as eloquently as Paul, but you will at least have the knowledge to understand where the fallacy is there in their reasoning. And it really is in their reasoning. The problem for a natural man is that when he is confronted with his sin and the fact that God will punish sin, natural man always tries to turn things around so that he can find fault with God. Natural man seems to accuse God, say, God, you are at fault. You are unjust. You are unfaithful. You have broken your promises. Man always tries to find a way to blame God and make God responsible for his sin. But ultimately, man is still responsible for his sin. As I mentioned, way back, as far back as the Garden of Eden, man tried to blame God for his sin. Next week, we will examine the fifth objection, which is found in verse 9, and then follow and read through the scriptural response to that fifth objection, which is verses 10 through 18, one of the great passages of Scripture, which speak of the Jewish and the Gentile sin before God, that we are all guilty of sin. Paul's presentation of the bad news, which began in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is now coming to a crescendo. Next week, we will begin to examine the evidence that declares the universal sinfulness of man and the universal guilt of man before a holy God. It is only when natural man realizes that he has no hope of escaping God's judgment and that there are no loopholes in God's justice that that person will finally realize, if I cannot escape the judgment of God, then perhaps I need a Savior. It is only when man realizes that he has no hope that he will turn to a Savior. And that's the argument that Paul is leading up to. Next week he will come to that. He will lay it right in front of our face. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. Not even one. He will lay it out. He will just beat us over the head, trying to beat us into submission with showing us that we are totally unworthy. We are total wretched creatures without Christ. But thanks be to God that he has given us Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving to us this passage of Scripture, giving us the ability to understand the arguments that are used to accuse you of being an unjust and an unfair God. We pray, Father, that we would take these arguments and the things that we have learned and we would employ them in our own lives, that we would use those to refute the arguments of unbelievers, that we would use these arguments to show natural men, unbelievers, that without Christ they are hopeless in their sins. We thank you, Father, that at one time in our past we were the ones who were making these objections. We were the ones who were declaring you to be unfair and unjust and unrighteous. We thank you that you have opened our eyes and you have given us a knowledge of your Son and a knowledge of and a belief in the truth. So we are no longer the ones making the objection, but we are now the ones offering the rebuttal. We are now the ones who are seeking to teach the lost the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of who, what a great and holy God you are. We thank you for your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you for your revelation of your Son to us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.